Now then, trusting in God for his help and guidance, let's turn to the book of Revelation again and chapter 2. And in the church Bible, that's page 1408. So that's Revelation chapter 2. And the letter to the church in Thyatira, which runs down from verse 18 in the chapter right down to the end, verse 29. And really we can take verse 29 as our text, and in fact we can take it as our text for all these letters, because it pretty much sums up our duty in the light of them. The text tells us, verse 29, that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So in all these letters, the Holy Spirit is writing, he is communicating to the churches, and we must all take heed that we listen to the messages that he brings. So we're resuming then our study of these seven letters. Letters written by Christ, or well, more immediately by John, but they are dictated to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And John then has the duty to pass on these letters to these seven churches in Asia Minor, that part of the world that is today Western Turkey. Now you'll remember that although these churches are real historical churches, just congregations like we are ourselves, there is a reason why there are seven of them. Seven is a significant symbolic number in the Bible, and it's one of the numbers that pervades the book of Revelation, along with the number 12 and the number 1,000 and so on. Seven always represents fullness and completion. So these seven churches are selected by God to represent something more complete. And what they do represent is just the visible church of Christ in all ages and in all places. So God sovereignly oversees the state of these churches so that they all collectively reflect what the church is like in any given place and in any given time. So in other words, we here today are somewhere in there. We are either the church in Ephesus, we are the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamos, or in Thyatira, and so on. Of course, to some extent, you can individualize that too. You may find yourself personally as a Christian man or woman like the church in Ephesus, or Smyrna, or Pergamos, and so on. I suppose you can, in fairness, widen it out too. You could speak of a denomination or a church in a nation being like the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, and so on. But I think it's better, more useful, and most relevant to take it at a congregational level, church by church, each one to see what it is like. But it's important not to leave the other applications out, especially if we belong to a Presbyterian church, where every congregation is bound to the other under a common creed and a common government. We are all accountable to each other and answerable for each other. And again, we should remind ourselves too that according to chapter 1 of this book, Christ is in the midst of his churches, searching them, judging them, and examining them. In the midst of the seven golden lampstands, the Son of Man. And he's there, and his qualities are described. You'll remember his hair white as wool, and his eyes penetrating like a flame of fire, and so on. He is there, knowing us, and ready either to bless or to judge. And it's a solemn thought to think of Christ being there in that capacity. Now then, after visiting Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, the messenger who is carrying John's letters makes his way 40 miles southeast from Pergamos along the main postal route until he comes to this city of Thyatira. You'll remember that there is no particular significance to the order in which these churches come, because they just follow in a kind of horseshoe shape the route that a postman would take. If you were coming from the Isle of Patmos, where John was exiled, you would land in the port of Ephesus, you would make your way to Smyrna, you would move east to Pergamos, southeast to Thyatira, and so on until you eventually came to Laodicea, and then you would complete your journey by returning to Ephesus. So it follows the route, but it is all in God's appointment. So the messenger now comes to Thyatira. Now, Thyatira isn't as important a city as any of the rest, certainly nowhere near as important as Ephesus or Smyrna, and it's not even, without being unkind, it's not even as interesting a city. It had once had some kind of prominence, but it was a place in clear decline. Its population was around about 25,000, so it's still a reasonable-sized town or city. And its greatest claim to fame now was that it was a center for manufacture of textiles. Wool, linen, leather, that kind of thing. An interesting detail, and it's just interesting, in Acts chapter 16, you'll remember Lydia, who used to gather with other women for a prayer meeting. We're told that she was a seller of purple from Thyatira. And selling purple didn't probably mean that she was selling the purple dye itself, which was very expensive, but that she was selling purple goods. And so she was moving from place to place with these expensive clothes. So it's interesting that she was from this place, Thyatira. What's most interesting for us is that the Church of Christ was there. And like the other congregations in Smyrna and Pergamum and so on, it's more than likely that this was planted from Ephesus. Ephesus is where Paul located himself in Asia Minor, and from there the word was preached. We're told that in the Bible. It was preached, and all those in Asia Minor heard the word, and churches were planted here and there. So you could call it a church plant from Ephesus. And by the grace of God, it was established as a congregation. So at some point during the week, the messenger comes solemnly, announces himself to be a messenger from John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos, and he hands over the scroll of the book of the Revelation and a special scroll that is addressed to themselves as the church in Thyatira. So it becomes the minister's duty when they gather on the Lord's Day to remind them that the Son of Man is in their midst, and to announce that he has a letter from Christ to themselves. And I think it's important for us always to bear in mind just how that would have come to the people. You see, they were used to the Old Testament scrolls. They were also used to the more recent writings of Paul the Apostle. And here at last is one final book from the only surviving apostle. A direct message from Christ to themselves as they sat in the pew. Now we know all the time, I hope by the grace of God, that the word that is coming from us is God's word to us. It always is. When it's the Bible, it is always God's word to us. I hope beyond that we're sensitive to hearing a special communication to ourselves as a people and a special communication to ourselves as individuals. We must always say, in the light of the read word and the preached word, Lord, what is the message you are giving to myself? What is the message you are giving to us? But they didn't have to wrestle too far in Thyatira to know that, because they knew that morning that these verses, 18 to 29, were just especially for themselves as a congregation. Of course, to us too, but very especially to them. But we need God's help to apply these letters especially to us. Now, the letters follow the same pattern all the time. You'll remember that there's a greeting, there's an introduction. Christ introduces himself according to various characteristics that are relevant for them. There's a commendation of the church, which always comes first, if it exists at all. There is a word of condemnation in connection with something they are doing wrong. There is a counsel, and there is a promise given to those who overcome. Now, Let's just begin with the commendation that Christ gives, and he does give that. In verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. So this is by no means a dead church. Next week's church, the church in Sardis, is a dead church. But this one is not dead. They love each other. They have faith in God. There is service in the church. And there is perseverance or patience. And in fact, her works are increasing. So in many ways, it's a church like Ephesus, because there's a lot to commend in it, a lot that's real and a lot that's true. But just like Ephesus, there is something in it that is not at all healthy, something in it that is destructive. And if it's not checked, it will destroy. Now, in Ephesus, you'll remember that the problem was hidden. It was an internal spiritual problem. You have left your first love. It's something that you can't really detect unless you can detect it spiritually. But looking at Ephesus, you see, externally, you'd have said, there's nothing wrong here. This church is very healthy and this church is well. But it had that spiritual problem. It was so serious that the Lord said, if it is not checked by you, by all of you individually and collectively, it will so work itself out in every other error that I will have to remove my candlestick from your midst. In other words, the church will close, it will shut down, it will be finished. Now here in Thyatira, it's not an internal problem only. It's actually manifested itself on the outside. There is a visible problem in the midst of that church. And it has to do with false teaching. False teaching. A problem, incidentally, that Ephesus didn't have. You'll remember that Ephesus was careful to check all its teachers, and it disciplined those that were false. Those who claimed to be new apostles, they dealt with them. So it was an Orthodox church. But this one has a problem in that area. You'll notice that false teaching is being tolerated in this church. It's being tolerated. And this letter really is a warning, and it's a final warning in terms of putting that right. It's a final warning. You'll remember that this church is a young church. It's got a fairly primitive creed. It'll have a form of sound words that people subscribe to. But of course, the church here hasn't yet been tested with the great tests that it's had throughout history. Most of you will be familiar with the fact that there were huge convulsions over things like the doctrine of the Trinity or the person of Christ or even the forms of worship from the 4th century onwards. These things hadn't come in. They would have had a form of sound words, but it's a young church. And already the Lord is coming in and saying, you're on borrowed time. You're on borrowed time, because they are tolerating false teaching. Now, false teaching is a great evil. I referred there to the expression in the Bible, the form of sound words. That's something that Paul says to Timothy. Timothy was an overseer or a minister over the church of Ephesus. And Paul tells him to guard carefully a sacred deposit, he says. That form of sound words that was given to you, guard it, he says, and pass it on to other men who shall be able to teach others faithfully. So there's a body of truth, and that really is how you recognize the church of God. You don't recognize the church of God by who's in it or how many are in it. You recognize it by holding the truth and the proclamation of the truth. That is really how we recognize it. And as Protestants, we should have a good understanding of that. The Roman Catholic Church identifies the true church by who is officially in communion with the Pope, who is the head of that church. That's how they recognize formally the true church, those who are in communion with the Pope. And there is an increasing tendency, even within Protestantism, just to define the church by who's there. by who's there or how many are there. Whereas if we have a truly Protestant, Reformed understanding of the church, we will always define it in terms of the truth. Who holds the truth and who proclaims the truth. And if error comes in and supplants the truth, that church can so degenerate to become a synagogue of Satan itself. Even if the same people are in it as were in it before, if it ceases to hold the truth, then it ceases to become the church. That's quite a solemn thought, that the same body of people can move from being a church of Christ to being a synagogue of Satan, because they have let go of what matters. And that's the problem that has entered into this church, and they need to understand that they have to deal with it. Now, the particular error was the one that keeps appearing in these letters to the Revelation. It's called sometimes the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, or just in the previous letter, it was called the doctrine of Balaam, and it's all to do with conforming to the world and its standards and gradually letting go of the Word of God. I described it a little bit in connection with the church in Pergamos. Let me just do it again in connection with this church here in Thyatira. You see, the problem was a very practical one. Lots of early Christians had to face it. They faced it in Corinth, they faced it in Pergamos, and they're facing it here in Thyatira. And it's really to do with how do I live in the world as a Christian? For the Corinthians, it's how do I relate to first century Corinth as a born-again Christian? For the Thyatirans, it was exactly the same. How do I relate to the city of Thyatira now that I'm a Christian? Because the problem is that idolatry or false religion was so systemic, it was just bound up with the people and their way of life, that it was extremely difficult to avoid it. Now, Paul gives detailed regulations to the Corinthian Christians as to how they were to avoid it. But you see, in Thyatira, and to some extent in Pergamos, but especially here in Thyatira, the difficulty was the guilds that controlled the whole economy. Now, the trading guilds were, in a way, something like a trade union, but in another way, not really like a trade union. What it meant, essentially, was that everybody who had a trade had to be part of the guild in connection with that trade. So in that way, they closely regulated who was able to carry out a job. And if you didn't belong to that guild, you were in serious difficulty. You could have very serious economic difficulty, educational difficulty. I suppose, to put it simply, if you wanted to get on in Thyatira, you'd better belong to a guild. Now, the problem with a guild was that most of their important meetings, a meeting of any importance, took place in the idol's temple. And when they had a feast there, as they always did at their meetings, you see, they would dedicate the meal publicly to the idol. So the idol was publicly worshipped, and the meal was consecrated to the idol. Now, Paul tells the Corinthians that the meat itself is not affected by that. He says, if you go to the shop, he says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, if you go to the shop and you buy a piece of meat, he says, don't worry about whether it was dedicated to an idol or not, because it's just a piece of meat. But when it came to going to the occasion, you see, and the prayer being made and the offering being made, that was a different matter. Paul says, that's a different matter. You're going to the idol's temple and an act of idolatrous worship is offered. You cannot compromise yourself by going there. He says, you cannot sit at the Lord's table one week and sit at the table of devils the next week. You have to make your decision. Which one is it going to be? Am I going to be at the Lord's table or am I going to be at the table of devils? And of course, in the Christian life, becoming a Christian or continuing in the Christian life, there are choices like that you have to make all the time. Serious, serious choices. Choices for yourself and choices for your children. So you can see the difficulty in Thyatira. Now, what happened in Corinth was that some people started to attend. And they ended up being guilty eventually of sexual immorality. Why? Because of the kind of feast that you had, you see. There would be eating, business, and then pleasure or entertainment. And the pleasure and entertainment was so associated with the idol that it was usually drinking, dancing, sexual immorality. That was just par for the course, and it was accepted. And people who probably went there thinking that, well, I won't participate in the prayer and I won't participate in the drinking or in the dancing or whatever, eventually, you see, did. Because it's extremely hard to avoid that kind of thing. If you go to places that are characterized by a certain kind of behavior, don't be surprised if you yourself start to follow that kind of behavior. And if you think you're strong, take heed yourself, lest you fall. So in Corinth, they began to attend, and they began to commit, some of them, sexual immorality. In Pergamos too, it's quite clear, that's the previous letter before this one, that some of them went, and the same results. And of course, you know, when you do something like that, you'll always tend to justify it. Even those who had slipped into sexual immorality were told in Corinth that they had a way of rationalizing it. They were saying, well, the body doesn't matter. See, what we really do with the body just doesn't matter. It's the soul that matters. So what if I do go to that feast? And so what if I do end up committing sexual immorality carelessly now and again? Well, I can still worship God. I can still be a Christian. I can still love the brethren. I can still serve the church. I can work away at it. I can believe in God. I mean, just so what? Is it really all that important? And there's always a way to rationalize sin. We always do, because the streak of self-justification is just so deep. Now, I don't want you to kind of minimize how difficult this was for the faithful, because not to be neck deep in the guilds was to seriously affect your job, your family, your economic prospects. Let's hoist it into the present. Why is the doctrine of the Sabbath disappearing? Why is it disappearing? Why is it seldom mentioned? Why is it seldom preached? Why is it seldom observed? Well, the simple answer to that is because it's plain awkward, you see. It's awkward because it's becoming increasingly difficult to avoid Sabbath work. And so the best way to get round the problem is not to mention it, not to talk about it, you see. And if we all make a kind of pact to ignore the Sabbath, then our consciences will be at peace. The problem is, of course, that God doesn't work that way. When he commands us to keep a day sacred and holy to himself, we have a choice to be made. And I know people who have let go things in life for the Sabbath. Sometimes it's something like entertainment. Sometimes it's a sport they're good at, and they've let it go for God's sake. And it was sore and difficult and good for them. Because I know, and you know from Scripture, that if you honor God, he will honor you. He will honor you. I think I mentioned this a few weeks back or a few months back, but I found it quite strange during the London Olympics that the tune constantly behind the scenes was Chariots of Fire from the film, which of course celebrated Eric Liddell's famous decision not to run on the Sabbath day. I found it very strange that, and almost like a voice from God, there in the midst of a group that didn't seem to care about God or his day at all, there was a constant theme music that was reminding them of someone who stood for God. Isn't it amazing? God never leaves himself without witness, even in the most unusual times and the most unusual places. You see, this kind of, I know people too who have not taken jobs and who have had to leave jobs because of their stand for the Sabbath. Sometimes people who should support and sympathize don't. Why? Because they do the same thing themselves, you see. Now, this kind of suffering isn't glamorous, and it doesn't get you much attention. It's not like a martyrdom. Now, of course, I'm not trivializing a martyrdom, how ridiculous that would be, but a martyrdom is always respected and admired, usually. It would get you a chapter in a book, you see. But if you simply refused to go to a guild and you took the economic consequences of it and you brought hardship into your family, it gets you no chapter in a history book. It's not quite the same as being burnt with fire, but the suffering of it is real. The same is true with taking a stand even for the Sabbath day. The suffering of it is real, and we should remember it, and we should honor it. Economic pain is real. Persecution for your family is real, even if it's not sticks and stones, and if it's not fire or hanging. It brought difficulty for the Thyatirans to make a stand for Christ. The problem was that not everyone did that, because some began to teach that it was actually okay. And some of the people who taught it came to be recognized as teachers. Now, Paul tells Timothy, when he's telling him to guard the sacred deposit, he says there are always going to be people with itching ears, he says, and they want you to scratch them. In other words, they'll want you to tell them what they want to hear. It always happens. And what happens, of course, in a place like Thyatira is that the pressure is so great to conform that invariably somewhere inside the church someone will come up and say, well, actually, I've got another way of looking at the problem. And this other way of looking at the problem will make it okay to attend the guild, to sit there for the prayer, and to take part in the entertainment afterwards. And even to commit the other sins in connection with that. It will be okay. The surprise here in Thyatira, too, is that it's actually a woman who seems to lead this particular process. And that is a surprise. We're told here in the text, in verse 20, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, you allow her to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So the initial problem was that they allowed her to teach at all. Now, I don't think it's not necessary to infer from that she became an ordained minister or something like that. Maybe this is just a kind of a powerful personality. You can have them, men or women, people of force of personality, and they just get themselves places. It's quite possible that all she did was just take people aside and perhaps just teach them informally through a Bible study or something like that. Maybe she was given a room in somebody's house and she has a significant number of people listening to her because she may be guilty like that. The church knows, gifted like that. The church knows it. The church does nothing about it, even though they're aware that she is teaching something that is not quite right. She is seducing my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. The problem, of course, the first problem was that she was allowed to teach in that way, in a recognized way. It was a way that the church said, okay, you can go ahead and you can teach the word of God like this. This kind of thing, you see, was a first century pressure. We can identify with that. We couldn't identify with this 200 years ago in this country. We can identify with it now because of the rise of the feminist movement. We can understand what's happening. It was the same thing that was happening in Corinth and in Ephesus. These are the two places that were centers of feminism. Corinth was, and Ephesus was. And it's interesting that in both these places, the apostle has to deal with the problem of women teaching. Standing up, removing coverings from their head in the process, and leading the assembly in prayer and in prophecy / teaching, because prophecy is essentially teaching. So they were praying and prophesying. And of course, he has to say to the Corinthians not to do that. And he also says to the Ephesians not to do that. We read the passage to the Ephesians to keep silence in the church, because the woman's position in the church and in connection with teaching in the church, is to be receptive and silent, not to be authoritative and proclamatory. But here, she is doing this, and she is actually teaching error, and it's unchecked by the eldership. Now, who is she? Well, she's called Jezebel, but I think you'll probably agree that that's not her real name. Who would call their child Jezebel in the first century church? It's a bit like, yourself having a boy and calling him Balaam or Achan or something. You just wouldn't do that. You wouldn't give them a name like that, or Gehazi, or to a lesser extent Judas. You just wouldn't do it. Who's going to call somebody Jezebel? And certainly if she introduces herself to the church as Jezebel, they're not, unless they are really, really far gone, they're not going to say, well, it's okay for you to teach. It seems obvious that Jezebel is one of these symbolic names that you have in the Bible all the time. In Revelation, sorry, all the time. You've got symbolic names, and Jezebel is just like that. It's a way of telling us what that woman is really like. Now, Jezebel, you'll know from the Old Testament. She was the woman who married into the royal house of Israel, which was a bad, bad mistake. She was a Phoenician princess, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidon, and she married into the royal house of Israel in the 720s BC. She married King Ahab, and Ahab was bad enough, but the Bible tells us that this was the worst move he ever made. She introduced 400 official prophets of Baal into Israel and 450 prophets of Baal's consort, Ashtoreth, and all the worship and sexual immorality that went with it. And the visible church was just finished. Not formally, actually, because as you'll always find, you had prophets of Jehovah who were prepared to accept the situation. And Ahab found it, and Jezebel found it okay to accept them in, providing they played the game their way, you see. So you had this unholy alliance of 400 prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Ashtoreth, and a significant number of prophets of Jehovah who accepted the situation, and they all ate at Jezebel's table. That's the visible church. Where was the true church at that time? I mean, where was the true believer? Were they turning up in Samaria to worship as they always worshipped? No, they were not. They were in the hills, scattered. There were 7,000, Elijah was to discover later, more or less invisible because they had nowhere to attend. But they had not bowed their knees to Baal. You had the true prophets of the Lord who had been fed crusts of bread in the caves. You had Elijah himself by the brook Cherith. The visible church, like in the book of the Revelation, was pushed out into the wilderness. And here, inhabiting all her structures, were the prophets of Baal and the false prophets of Jehovah. Do you see the point I was making earlier? You don't recognize the visible church by what building they attend. You recognize the visible church through the truth, you see. The church was in the wilderness. Who knows where we might find ourselves shortly? Who knows? The visible church in communist China wasn't the Church of Christ. The visible church was underground. The visible church in Romania wasn't the tolerated Romanian church. It had the name of Christian, but no, the true church was underground. Things carry on as they are in our own midst. The true church might be underground yet, and all our buildings inhabited with people like this. So let's always remember that you never recognize the church through its structures, through its buildings, but through the truth of God, through the truth of God. So she's able somehow to get into this position. And what she's teaching is that it's okay to eat in the idol's temple and just to sit there when the prayer of consecration is being offered. And, in fact, Even if you find yourself committing fornication afterwards, it is harmless because you can still know the deep things of God. John here calls them the deep things of Satan. But they would call them the deep things of God. Providing your mind is going spiritually into the truth and you follow the inner light too, and you search out the things to do with God and Christ. Well, who cares really how you live? Now, it's amazing it happened, but, well, it just did. And what's amazing, too, is that it was tolerated. Like I said, I don't think it would be written in anywhere into their creed. I don't think so at all. But she's allowed to get on with it. And the fact is that this brings the church into the judgment of God. There's an opportunity here to put it right. And in fact, Paul says to Timothy in Ephesus, he says, if you find a problem like this, he says, admonish the person. And if the person doesn't accept the admonishing, he says, reject such a person. Reject such a person. Don't walk with such a person. What's going to happen here? Well, Christ tells in verse 21, he says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Now, I want you to notice the grace of God here. Even with respect to this woman whose teaching is wrong, God doesn't immediately intervene. At least in terms of catastrophic judgment, he doesn't. He actually gives herself space and time. Now, we don't know how he did it. Maybe it's by bringing a passage of Scripture before herself, or maybe it's through somebody else in Thyatira, or somebody who comes along and says, look, God doesn't want you to be doing this. He doesn't want you to be doing this. And the thing that you're doing is not actually right either. It's not just that you're doing it, but what you're actually teaching is not right either. So God gives her space to repent. And it's a wonderful thing that he does that. I mean, how many things have there been in your own life, big or small, that God gave you space to repent over it? Because his judgment upon you was just so light and his chastisement was so light. He graded his chastisement according to the opportunity you had and the time and the teaching you had. You see, some people do certain things wrong and they don't really know the alternative. They don't really know it. I remember somebody making the point years ago, I can't remember where I read it, but that two people can be in the same place outwardly, but one's come a long way and the other's come a short way. You see, they both practice the same things and believe more or less the same things, but one came from total darkness to there and the other's actually made short progress. Or he says, one can be on the way down and the other on the way up. Here they are, you see, and they meet just about the same place. But if you knew everything, you would see that one was plummeting down because they had lost a great heritage. They had lived better. They had been closer to the Lord. The other is on the way up, coming up from destitution and degradation. So here they are, more or less the same, but God knows that one's going back and that the other is going forward. And sometimes to know where a person is spiritually, you need to know where they came from. You need to know where they came from. And we always have to remember that, especially bearing with people who are new Christians and people who have come from a background where they didn't know much or didn't understand much. We've got to be tolerant of such people, very tolerant of such people, as they're groping their way towards the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Taking heed to ourselves. We could be on the way down. On the way down, letting go what we once knew and what we once believed. So God gives this woman space. He gives her time and opportunity to repent, but she did not repent. And this reminds us of the other solemn truth that with God, there is always an end point, you see, to the space that he gives. Right? I gave time and that's it. It's true of us in our sojourn in this world. He gives time, not willing that any should perish. Desires the salvation of men, we're told. We read there from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Space and time, but it comes to an end. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. The time comes when God says, it is enough. It is enough for you, and it's enough for me. It just shuts. The door shuts. A shut door is something you don't want to see, friends. A shut door. The kingdom of heaven shut to you. Especially when a voice will come to you saying, I gave you space, I gave you time, and I gave you opportunity. And you see, when God says here, she did not repent, he's actually saying, well, this woman's time is up. And what's going to happen? Verse 22, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Now, I think the sickbed and the great tribulation here are essentially the same thing. A bed of trouble, in other words, unless they repent of their deeds. So, although it's a last warning, you'll notice the space is still there. Even the space is still there, but it is the final warning. In other words, the next thing that comes is the judgment itself. There's a play on words here. She was leading people into beds that they shouldn't have been in. God is going to put her into a bed that she doesn't want to be in. She is making the church think it's okay to be sexually loose and immoral. God is going to put her into a sick bed, a sick bed. And all those who have shared her belief, her children. Now, her children here are a reference to her spiritual children, not her physical children. In other words, those who have been disciples and who have followed her. Well, God says very powerfully in verse 23, I will kill her children with death. The strength of that expression makes me feel that it's not a chastisement that's being meted out here, but a final judgment. Just a few weeks back, we were thinking of Christians who were coming unworthily to the Lord's Supper, not taking with proper seriousness what was meant by the bread and the wine. And they were coming unworthily in that way. And God was visiting them with sickness, and in fact, some of them sleep. Now, the fact that God chose the word sleep is telling us that they were Christian people, because in the Bible, it's only Christians who sleep in death, really. You'll find that expression used of Christians, they sleep. But here, you see, he doesn't say her children sleep, but I will kill her children with death. What God is saying here is that what's come into this church is unbelief, unbelievers, subtly, sneakily, there they are. They do not know the Lord. They do not love the Lord. They are somehow serving their own interests. And God says, I will kill her children with death. Those who are dedicated and committed to what she is doing. So it's not just herself, but her children too. A terrible, terrible judgment. As to the rest of you, in verse 24, as many as do not have this doctrine and who have not known the, quote, depths of Satan, as they say. That's how the church came to describe, that's how the people of God came to describe these so-called deep teachings and deep practices. They would have called them the depths of God, but the church calls them the depths of Satan. I put on you no other burden but that you hold fast what you have till I come. He's telling these people to hold fast to the truth. I am coming, he says, in judgment, and I will deal with this woman, and I will deal with this people. See, it was very hard for them, I suppose, the true ones in Thyatira. It was hard for them to know what to do. Hard for them to know what to do. I'm sure they were saying to themselves, well, this woman has no official place, but she's still there. She's not an overseer, but she's acting like one. She ought to be disciplined, but she's not being disciplined. What should we do? Where can we go? Nothing's changed in one way. There's the truth. It's still being taught, still being practiced. But this thing, without changing any letter of anything anywhere, without changing any belief or anything, this woman is being given the okay with a nod and a wink, and she's leading people down the wrong path. What do we do? A real question. You can imagine some of them saying, should we go? Should we go up to Pergamum? Should we meet separately? And God says, I'm coming. I'm coming. Before any change is made, I am coming. And I am dealing with this situation. So just you hold fast until I do that, and I will visit you. And if you do, you will rule with me, and I will give you the morning star. In other words, you will reign with me in righteousness, and you will enjoy the light of my countenance, because I am the bright and the morning star, even as I overcame and I enjoy my Father's light, so you will enjoy my light. If you don't hold fast, it's the blackness of hell forever. So this is a church that's a certain road down the path of false teaching. Can you recognize it? Can you recognize it? It hasn't changed anything officially, formally, but it's just tolerating what's wrong because it makes life easier somehow for everybody. Can you recognize it? Can you recognize such a practice in your own life individually? Can you recognize congregations, denominations? They can move further down the line than this, but God makes plain that he will judge and he will intervene. Well then, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Friends, the truth of God is important. And the best way to keep it is to make sure that you know it and that you love it. Can I say that again? The truth of God is important. And the best way to keep it is to make sure that you know it and that you love it. And loving it is the key. Because when you really love the truth, it's much, much harder for error to find a place in your heart. If you only know it, it's quite easy for error to find a place. You see to it that you love the truth. Let doctrine be your diet. Sad to say, many churches don't believe much in the importance of doctrine. You believe it. Find out what God's word teaches, know it, and make sure that you love it. Let us pray. Our gracious God, merciful, holy, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, desiring the salvation of all men, O Lord, help us to remember that there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. And help us today to cleave to him and to cleave to his word. For how else do we know you but through the word that you have spoken? And we pray that we would love the Lord our God today with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, as well as our neighbor, as ourselves. Help us to pray for any congregations or churches that are under the imminent judgment of God. Help us to realize the seriousness of it. Help us to understand, too, that there may be teachers, ministers, and people who are under your chastisement already when we do not even recognize it. Oh, how solemn a thing it is. And so we ask that you would give us not just a prayerful concern for ourselves, but for others too. In the Saviour's name, amen. We'll close singing Psalm 132 to God's praise. That's on page 423 in your psalm book. Psalm 132 on page 423. And we're singing to the tune Saint Leonard, singing at verse 13. For God of Zion hath made choice, there he desires to dwell. This is my rest, here still I'll stay, for I do like it well. Her food I'll greatly bless, her poor with bread will satisfy, her priests I'll clothe with health, her saints shall shout forth joyfully. And that is a church that is blessed indeed. God blesses her food and clothes her priests with salvation. They have the message of truth. There will I make David's horn to bud forth pleasantly. So Christ sees fruit, true fruit in such a place. For him that mine anointed is, a lamp ordained have I. As with a garment I will clothe with shame his enemies all, but yet the crown that he doth wear, upon him flourish shall. The last four stanzas to God's praise. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.